'Tis a beautiful time of the year with the leaves changing color. Beautiful trees. Trees are always nice. In the summer, they give you the shade and they look very pretty. In the fall of the year, as they change the color of the leaf, they look very, very pretty. And then in the wintertime, they're not so nice looking in terms of beauty. They wither. Their leaves wither. Surprisingly, there are several good, solid references in the scripture to trees relative to Christian character. Psalm 1 be one. So when we consider tonight the beauty of the bride, we look at Psalm 1. Verse 1 says, "Blessed be the man." Please note the blessed man. "He walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. He doesn't stand in the way of sinners. And he doesn't sit in the seat of the scornful." Then verse 2 says, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord." And because that delight is there, it follows quite supernaturally that he does meditate day and night in that God's word. But then notice in verse 3, "He shall be like a tree," this blessed man, "a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit," and note then, "his leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper." So there you have here in this psalm, where it speaks of a type of a tree, a fruitful tree, where the leaves never wither. Now, withering, of course, is a hint that as it conforms to Christian character, is not a good thing. Withering leaves on the blessed man or the tree of the blessed man is not a good sign. Simply because the sap that nourishes everything above is either dried up or gone. So you have this lush green, always green, evergreen tree hinted at here in Psalm 1. Then, in Zechariah chapter 1, if you would please join me there. And just to take away from Psalm 1 this truth that the Holy Spirit uses a tree, here, brother, don't go very far. We've got a whole box for you. Oh my, maybe get two. Go out to the old men's room. Now can we come back to Zechariah? Mighty tides around these swirl. Somebody has to pay the freight tonight. Zechariah chapter 1, please. Take away from Psalm 1 that this Holy Spirit uses a tree as a type of the blessed man, or the blessed man as a type of a tree. Here in Zechariah chapter 1, verse 8, we read, "I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse, and he stood among the myrtle trees and that were in the bottom, in the lowland. And behind him were their red horses, speckled and white. Then said I, O my Lord, what are these? And the angel that talked with me said unto me, I will show thee what these be." Then the next verse. "The man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, These are they whom the Lord hath sent to walk to and fro through the earth." So once again, we see in the myrtle tree, where the Holy Spirit uses a tree to type a man or a creature of God. Either, as I believe, representative of Israel as a nation, or the angels that were walking to and fro. But again, from Psalm 1, Zechariah 1, take away that truth, where it speaks of the myrtle tree, which I believe in the context of the whole chapter, refers to Israel. Now, something about the myrtle tree needs to be said before we proceed. The tree is about a 10-footer. And from what I'm able to glean in my advanced botanical studies, is that the tree is absolutely gorgeous. The leaves on that tree are always a polished green. They never wither at any time of the year. Fragrant. Not only are the leaves themselves distinguished, but they have a white posy that grows on, that's sort of like a little splash of red bordered with a purple. And in the middle of that flower is a little pea-sized berry that is said by those who would know, very, very sweet. So you have this very beautiful tree, very aromatic tree, this myrtle tree here mentioned just a few times in Scripture, here in this book of Zechariah. Now, when we started in Psalm 1 and Zechariah here in this chapter, there was the intimation that God is going to, for our purposes tonight, allow us to see something that I think is very, very much instructional. The identification of the myrtle tree, very significant. Now, we go further and we understand that the word myrtle is the Hebrew word hadas, and it's a masculine term. The feminine form of the word is hadassah. Esther 2, verse 7. If you will turn to the book of Esther. Esther 2, verse 7. I just want to point out her name here. He brought up Hadassah, that is Esther. Now, Esther is her Persian name, Babylonian name, and it's taken from the goddess Ishtar, okay? But before she was selected to be the queen, her name was Hadassah. And she had neither father nor mother. Very interesting in itself, but we're not going to take that rabbit trail. And the maid was said to be, described now, okay, fair and beautiful. Fair and beautiful. So here the Hebrew name of Esther before her selection as the Babylonian queen is Hadassah, essentially means myrtle. Now, I know that none of you have, as far as I know, have labeled any of your kids myrtle. Okay? There are various derivatives of that name, nicknames and so forth, that are not complimentary. But understand that in the Scriptures, that's a very, that name, and by the way, when names are given in the biblical context, they're always given with two things in mind. Number one, to instruct everybody around and as a statement or a declaration of the parents. And so Hadassah, okay, as given by her parents, was maybe a term that was given to her because, as most parents are, their kid's the most beautiful kid in the block, even if that kid's not. But as it turns out, this young woman, very beautiful, very beautiful. It occurs to me to put this interpretation to the text. And I don't think it's a stretch to see in the myrtle tree, which is the primary interpretation as it applies to Israel, to take that truth and apply it to the church. Wouldn't be the first person to ever do that. And so I will say to you in our study tonight, very brief, to the point, is all that the myrtle tree is, all that you may be seen in the myrtle tree, all the beauty and the convictions of its namesake, Hadassah or Esther, it provides an excellent tutorial on the beauty of the church. Now, all that this bride queen shows herself to be erects a standard for the bride of Christ. Now, ironically, and I say that with all great respect, ironically, we learn lesson number one from her antitype, who is her predecessor, Vashti, in chapter one. For example, if you go back to chapter one, I don't know that I have to spend a lot of time on the context, but let me just fill in a couple of little blanks for you. And keep in mind something. The king here is Xerxes. This is back in the days of the Spartan warriors. And this king had just had his army had just got their lunch handed to them in battle. They were back home. They had lost two tremendous naval battles back home, licking their wounds, and he decides to, I guess I would just take a wild guess and say, pump the morale up of the losers. So that's what this context of this party is. And during the course of the party, through the entire of the first chapter, there comes a point in time where this king wants to have his wife come arbitrarily, I will agree. But in that day, arbitrary was not in the vocabulary of this king. Essentially, the only word that mattered in his vocabulary was just do it. Okay, that's it. No recourse. Just whatever the command is, do it. Or else. Okay, so the queen decides to opt for part B, the or else. She refuses to come. And in verse number 20, after her actions are seen to be repugnant to the king and to those around him, we have this little thing in verse 20. When the king's decree, which he shall make, shall be published throughout all his empire, for it is great, the empire, all the wives shall give to their husbands honor, both to great and small. Now, not only was she to be deposed, okay, now that wouldn't happen probably for another 18 months to 2 years, because they would be off on another battle. When they come back now, that's when the selection process was going to take place. In any event, part of this king's decree was, and here's the irony in it, we're going to learn lesson number one about the beauty of a bride, queen, from Vashti. Part of the decree of the king, and the king is only right, whether he realized it or not, all the brides of the realm shall give their husbands honor. Now that's a word that we can make a linkage to what we read in Ephesians 5 and verse 33. One word in Ephesians 5:33 is the word reverence. Reverence. And there it applies to the bride of Christ, or to the Christian women in the Ephesian church, to give due reverence to their husbands. Now this word honor is a word that means to value highly. Value highly. To esteem something or someone very precious. Costly. Give you an example. Look in Proverbs 20. Don't lose your place there in Esther. Proverbs 20. Where you find this word, same Hebrew word, in verse 15. Proverbs 20, verse 15. There is gold and a multitude of rubies, but the lips of knowledge are, here's the word, said to be precious jewel. Okay, so you have a jewel, and I know that some of you have them. Okay, and they're precious to you. Whether or not they're costly or not, it makes no never mind, because if they're precious to you, it may be that there's some sentiment attached. It may mean that had received it from someone that you hold very dear, and so you see that thing, in that thing, a transfer of affection simply because of who wore it or who had it before you did. So this honor that is supposed to be given by the wives of the realm to their husbands parlays into the same concept in the New Testament, where in Ephesians chapter 5, due honor is to be given, or reverence to the husband. Now, it's interesting to me, very interesting, and this provides an illustration here. This word is first used in the Bible in Esther 1, verse 4. You see it again in verse 20. But the illustration comes this way. Look in chapter 6. Chapter 6. You gotta love it when a guy twirls enough rope to hang himself. You just gotta love it. And in Esther chapter 6, verse 3, we read this word appearing again. The king said, "What honor and dignity have been done to Mordecai for this?" Then said the king's servants that ministered unto him, "There is nothing done for him. No honor, no honor." Then in verse number 6, so Haman came in. The king said to him, "What shall be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor?" There's that word again. Now Haman thought in his heart. Now stay tuned, because we're going to see what it is in the mind of the ancients to honor. And Haman's thinking it's because he's thinking that the king is going to do it to him. "To whom would the king delight to honor more than myself?" says he to himself. And Haman answered the king, "For the man whom the king delighteth to honor," notice please now in verse 8, "let the royal apparel," we're going to take him in our contemporary understanding, let's take him to the men's warehouse. Okay? And we're going to outfit him with the most exquisite, expensive suits and all the attachments that come with them. So, verse 8, "let the royal apparel be brought which the king useth to wear, and the horse that the king rideth upon." Now we go to the used car lot. "And the crown royal which is set upon his head. And let this apparel and horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that they may array the man with all whom the king delighteth to do what? To honor." Now see how in Haman's mind, to honor somebody so worth it. Of course, thinking of himself. Little did he know that he would be that noble prince to be taking the suits and the horse and all the other little attachments to somebody that he despised. Now, in fact, the one who would receive the honor indeed is more precious and valuable to the king, because he saved his life. Okay? So you have this illustration of this word honor. And I say it's ironic that we learn it in the context of Vashti's revolt. But it points up another lesson in conclusion. And it's a tremendous lesson. And unfortunately, when we look at verse number 20, the only reason verse 20 is in there is because Vashti didn't do that. She did not honor her husband. She didn't think him worth the effort. Now, as a result, she was deposed. And may I say this? She was removed out of place. And that sounds eerily familiar to what you read if we make the connection to the bride of Christ, to Revelation 2, verse 5. See if it don't sound a little familiar. Vashti, because she wouldn't honor the bridegroom, was deposed, removed out of her place. Now there's a message for today's church here in Revelation 2 verse 5. What is that message? What is the message in Revelation 2, 5? Somebody want to get it and read it? There's a prize for the first one who does it. Okay, Dick. You got it. You get the prize. Go for it.
Remember, therefore, from where thou art fallen, and repent and do the first work, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will reprove thy lampstand.
Do what?
Remove.
Remove?
Out of its place, except thou repent.
Now there's the message to the church. Learned from Vashti, who didn't honor the king, deposed, removed out of her place, replaced with another queen. And the lesson we learn to the Ephesian church is that their lampstand, the candlestick of illumination, if they didn't repent, if they didn't change their ways, would be removed out of its place and replaced by another. Now, in all realistic sense, that may mean that the church may lose, for whatever reason, its testimony. And as it loses its testimony and credibility, the doors go shut. Or the church, on the other hand, might be one that, as we see more frequently today, incrementally sliding deeper and deeper and deeper into wholesale apostasy. Irrecoverable apostasy. Their lampstand removed. And so the exhortation would be simply this, my beloved friends, we need to honor the Lord, the Holy Bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. The bride needs to reverence the bridegroom. And that note in Revelation 2:5 addressed to the Ephesian church is the same church that you find in Paul's epistle getting the extended counsel on the bridegroom and the bride and the proper relationship in the Christian home. But far more significant is our relationship as individuals, part of the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, toward the Holy Bridegroom. And the lesson is, let's not be a Vashti. Let's not be a Vashti. Let's seek to honor the Lord in everything that we do. Our dear Father and our God, would you please tonight make a permanent mark upon our hearts that we might remember the Scriptures. And then, Lord, help us to be useful in our intercessory work on behalf of others tonight for Jesus' sake. Amen.